Good. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you'd guide our thoughts as we reflect on your truth in your word, and that we would be a people who pursue your purposes. In Christ's name, amen. Now, you know the psalm. It's the best known psalm, which is? Oh, come on. Now it's 23. Many of you, I'm sure, have memorized it. I want to pull some things out of it, though, for you that maybe are often overlooked. And I was very helped many years ago by Philip Keller. Philip Keller wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And he brings a lot of extra perspectives to the psalm that otherwise would have been overlooked. And I want to tease those out for you this morning so we can kind of reflect on the richness of these six little verses. I'm going to do it in terms of three couplets of two verses. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2. And the emphasis here is the fact that we have a shepherd who loves us and cares for us. So love and care are what are going to be emphasized here. This is a rich source of encouragement and comfort, although when we immediately hit this phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, that is actually, in many respects, a kind of humbling word for us, because sheep are not exactly clever animals. You see, so the metaphor of being a sheep is not really a great compliment. Perhaps you'd rather be a tiger or a lion or something of that sort. These things can't even feed themselves properly. They can't protect themselves. They cannot really go in the right direction. And indeed, a shepherd in the ancient Near East, as today, needs to do three things. A shepherd needs to feed the flock. Secondly, he needs to protect the flock. And third, he needs to guide them, lead them. And these three metaphors of shepherding are really images that go from Genesis to Revelation, because this whole metaphor of God being a shepherd of our souls, and Jesus is called the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Three metaphors are used of Jesus in this way. And the good shepherd, what does he do for the sheep? Remember what he said? He lays down his life for the sheep. He knows his own know him. He cares for them. They know his voice, and he knows them. And in fact, in the ancient Near East, what they would do is have a stone kind of an enclosure that would protect the sheep at night. But there'd often be many flocks that would be in this enclosure, not merely one. And a shepherd then would come to that enclosure, and there'd be only one doorway. And he would be, remember, he said, I'm the doorway, and there's only one way. The thief comes to steal and destroy, but he is the door, and he is the doorway. Given that idea, then, he would come to the door, as it were, and he'd call his own, and his own would know him, and they would actually follow his voice. It's an intriguing notion, that, because, you see, instead of having to get them, they hear him, they know him, and they follow him. And so instead of having to drive them on, they follow the shepherd. And so there's this notion of intimacy, and of course some would follow more closely than others. But the idea still is that he'd call them, they'd recognize his voice, and they would come to him. And so it's a wonderful picture. Now, we think about Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid our iniquities upon him all. And in seeing it that way then, all of our iniquities are placed on him. There's this metaphor all throughout Scripture then of how the Good Shepherd has chosen us. He's called us by name. He's marked us for his own. And so this notion of care and of intimacy is a very important idea. And so it depends on the character and provision of the shepherd, the well-being of the sheep, and your life and mine depends on the care and provision of our shepherd as well. At the end of the day, we are like sheep. We've gone astray, but God has, in fact, underwritten the cost, lays down his life for us, now makes it possible to be his agents who follow him and who enjoy his provision and his protection and his guidance. So given that, then, that we have a rich notion here of a master that is not tyrannical or indifferent, but one who loves us and cares for us. So that just that metaphor, the Lord is my shepherd, says much. And then he goes on to say, I will not want. And in this notion of not wanting, we have this idea of special care and security, that he is providing for their needs. And he's come to give them life and to give them more what? What was the phrase he used in John 10? give him abundantly. So his desire for you is that you and I would enjoy a quality of abundance of life, John 10:10, in this relationship. And so he wants us not to really feed on the inferior pasture of the world's goods, but rather something that's richer than that. And so the next image is also apropos. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That tells us a great deal. Because you see, the sheep cannot lie down unless their needs have been met. So this notion of lying down, of that sense of contentment and fullness that that implies, is relevant for us as well. If the forage is dry and brown, the flock will have little rest. Why? Because it'll be constantly grazing for longer periods of time to find nourishment. And left to themselves, they will actually stay in the wrong area and they would eventually die. They would not find new areas, new pasture land. The shepherd has to guide them to new areas and provide for them constantly in doing so. So if they're not adequately fed then, they cannot lie down, they cannot be filled. There's also the problem of fear of predators. And if predators are visible, the shepherd's not there with them, there will be that fear and they will not be able to lie down. There's also the aggravation caused by flies and parasites, especially in the summer when these things drive the sheep nuts. And this has to do with anointing their heads with oil, which I'll talk about in a moment. That actually is also necessary. Tension produced by overly aggressive sheep and other anxieties. So a good shepherd has to reduce these anxieties and provide the sheep with good pasture, has to protect them from predators, has to treat them for pests and parasites. Now, we may not have literal parasites burrowing into our skin, but actually we have a lot of hassles, do we not? A lot of pestilence, a lot of affliction, adversity, and problems that will come sometimes in clusters. Sometimes you have times of relative peace, but these things will come. And that's part of the spiritual life. And disciplining belligerent sheep. So we have all these components there that are wonderful analogies. And so in that analogy, we won't be able to enjoy the spiritual fruit of love, joy, and peace and contentment until we find our provision and our protection and our serenity in Jesus. So that's a nice metaphor here. Making me lie down then is this idea of being fed well enough, protected well enough, cared for, so that you do not have to be in anxiety you do not want. So this is a metaphor of the spiritual life. And again, this is not a promise that there will not be pain and adversity and difficulty. That's part of the process of spiritual growth, and God will redemptively use them. But at the end of the day, though, he still cares for us, and he has purposes, though we will not always know why he's carrying us from one place to another. The next image is he leads me beside quiet waters. And if they're not led to good water, they're going to seek to satisfy their thirst in polluted and stagnant sources. The quiet waters is a suggestion here of a movement, living water as well. Remember Jesus said that I'm offering them living water. And living water is not like stagnant water. It moves. There's a vitality to it in the sense that the living water is fresh. Jesus is like an artesian well that springs up into eternal life. And so there's a vitality and a vibrancy. I remember years ago when I was working one summer in Kansas, when I was in Dallas Seminary, I was pouring concrete driveways for that summer job. It was not an easy job, I have to tell you. I've had many different jobs. This is one of 30. But during that time, we were tubing. We took a little break one day, and we went tubing in a river. And that was all fun to do, big ones, truck inner tubes. And we're doing well until we found ourselves, we got diverted into this area, and it was stagnant. And immediately, we wanted to get out of there as quickly as possible, because you know what happens if you get into a stagnant, not moving water. And I looked down, and I saw three leeches on my chest that fast. I couldn't believe how fast my hand moved. I was hardly even aware of them, but before my hand had moved them off, and we were out of there. But the point is that if you do not find yourself in the moving waters. You can be in danger of all kinds of things that could be problematic for you. And so Jesus offers a source of vibrancy, of living waters, as it were. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 7 and John chapter 4. So pray for the grace to thirst more deeply for this water of life, this water of righteousness, this quiet water that moves us along. Jeremiah, by the way, the prophet is really affirmed that no substitute for this kind of water can satisfy your deep needs. God knows you well, knows what your needs are, and only he can sustain your needs. He said in Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see what he's saying? They've turned away from the fountain of living waters. They've tried to make little vessels that are full of cracks. You fill them up and they're going to constantly leak. That's the best the world can provide. It's simply not adequate for you. If any person or pursuit or possession other than Jesus is the primary focus of your life, you're not going to really know the satisfaction that God himself wants us to enjoy. So this is very critical for us to see that. It's not to say, as I said before, that by following Jesus, we're going to find ourselves on a path of ongoing tranquility and delight. This life is, in fact, more like a gymnasium than a living room. This life is a life of soul formation. It's a life of nurture and growth and conflict and adversity. Three battle fronts, you know them all. The world, the flesh, the devil, powerful forces that would seek to defeat the life of Christ in us and keep us from being effective agents for the kingdom of God in our spheres of influence. Now that we've come to faith in Jesus, the best that the enemy can do is try to defeat our effectiveness, and does this in all sorts of ways. But the fact is that we are engaged in a warfare, and his desire is that we would flourish, that we would bear fruit in our spheres of influence and be agents of the grace of Christ as winsome people who draw people to him. It'd be foolish then to leave the shepherd when the journey becomes difficult. Dumbest thing we could do. So when things get tough, I think I'm going off my own. Not a smart move. And we can easily see that with sheep, not so obviously sometimes in our own life. If this is part of the problem, then some of the sheep, as I mentioned earlier, will follow hard on the heels of the shepherd, but some of them will actually kind of lag behind. If you ever see a flock like that, you'll see some define the periphery of the flock. And the ones that are further back are really more vulnerable to predation. They can be picked off or they can miss their way. There's a teaching that I encountered years ago, and it was called following the followers. And by this they meant the danger is that you can follow the followers rather than following the shepherd. You see the problem there? You can imitate other people's spirituality, but that's not enough for you. This is why it's been well said God has no grandchildren. He has no grandchildren because, you see, each person must not just imitate the faith of another, but at the end of the day, they've got to have their own relationship. And this is why it's important. You can raise a child, teach them about Jesus, but at the end they have to make their own decision as to what they do with him. And that's a critical point, because you cannot just rest on the faith of another person. So you need to follow him, and the closer you are to him, the clearer the guidance, and the less likely you are to being vulnerable. And so this is just a logical thing. The journey is smoother when we follow hard on his heels. On our own, we'll only find muddy, infested pools rather than pure, clear mountain streams between banks of trees to which Jesus is leading us. So we have a very different orientation. And no matter how dark or dangerous the journey may be, the shepherd is always going to be with us. Even when we're not sure, why are you taking us this way? He's going to be with us. Not even death can separate us from his love and from his care. Romans 8 makes that very clear. Neither life nor death, angels or principalities, things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth or powers, or any other created thing can separate us from the love of God. So we see ourselves in the grip of God's love and grace. So this is why Paul could write even from prison, to me to live as Christ, to die as gain, Philippians 1:21. We move on to the next couple of verses then. And we move now from a shepherd who really cares for us, one who loves us, to one who now focuses on guiding and protection. So a little bit more on that. In verse 3, it says, "He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." Here's an interesting thing that many of us do not know. There are translations, for example, in the King James, when it says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me?" This is Psalm 42:11. "Hope in God, I will yet praise him, the help of my countenance, my God." But instead of using the word despair, as that translation does, the King James uses this phrase, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Have you ever heard that expression? What does that mean, to be cast down? Well, it's an English shepherd's term for a sheep whose legs are all four up. It's found itself cast down. It's caught. It cannot right itself. Often what will happen is, in trying to find more comfortable areas, it may find itself going into a slight little crevice, just enough for the thing to fall over, and then it cannot right itself. This is a dangerous situation, not only because it's vulnerable to predation at that point, but more than that, when the sun comes out, if it's a hot day, the gases in the abdomen will actually expand, and the thing will die in a matter of hours. So thus the shepherd, each morning, counts his sheep. And if he sees one's missing, Luke 15, remember the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son? The lost sheep. He counts them, sees one's missing, what'll he do? He'll leave the others, and he will go and find the one, because he knows it's only a matter of time before it will die unless he finds that sheep. So to be cast down then is in fact to be in a position where you cannot right yourself. And where there's, in fact, God will sometimes put us in that position where the only place you can look is up. And sometimes that may be a severe mercy of God. But this is the concept of seeing then that we're lost or cast down. Sheep get cast in three basic ways, looking for a soft spot, too much wool, or they're too fat. So you have those interesting things. They're trying to make an easy life for themselves, but actually, sometimes, they're not following the sheep, and then they become immobilized through self-indulgence, clinging to possessions and prestige, or misplaced security and pride. You can see the analogies, the spiritual analogies. But we may not enjoy the measures our Lord uses to get us right up, to upright. But when we're trained by it, it leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So this is why he actually will pursue us in that way. And when we're cast down then, he will find us and right us. If necessary, carrying us on his shoulder back to the flock itself. So it's another picture then of our vulnerability, but also of his intimate care. He knows us, he counts us, he pursues us. And then it goes on to say, he guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake, in the second half of this verse. Without careful guidance, sheep can ravage an area, because they'll stay in the same pastures and trails until they're overgrazed and polluted and infested. So this is why, again, he must guide them, bring them into new territories. Often they'll resist the movement. This is good enough. You ever have yourself in that situation? Why should we change? We often resist that. But he knows what we need at that time, and our lives are like this. Sometimes we have a stubborn tendency, again, to follow other sheep along the same overworn and eroded trails. In other words, we'd sometimes rather assert our own way and then follow the shepherd. And that can really lead to remorse and degradation rather than the path of righteousness. So to enjoy that path, then, we've got to be willing to forsake all and to follow the master instead of asserting our own wills, losing our life to find it. So in losing our lives and finding Christ's life, then, we find what true abundance is all about. So his desire, then, for us is to guide us in the paths of righteousness and to move us from one pasture to another as he knows we need it. He goes on then in verse 4 to speak about the valley of the shadow of death. Again, the realism of this psalm. At this point in the psalm, Keller argues that it may be that David is alluding to the journey after winter and spring on the home ranch. So they move, and this is often the case, where they would then move from winter and spring to a higher land that would be in the summer range, higher country. Now, there'd be some dangers and difficulties in getting them from that lower land to the higher, but that the best ways of getting there are through the valleys. And so we get to those higher grounds then for the sheep to be committed to his care. The higher ground is reached by going through the valleys. The trials can be seen as illustrations of that as well. The disappointments. The valley paths are the gentlest grades to the top, but they're often the best watered routes to get there, the richest forage. But still, it's in those valleys that you can it can be enough to where you can be see predators there. There can be danger there. It gets dark, and so it looks like he's taken us through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's in those valleys of our lives that we can actually be drawn closer to the source of fulfillment. So our shepherd knows what he's doing when he heads us through this territory. And he's present with us as he's been faithful in the past. And this is why he goes on to say, I fear no evil, you're with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Again, this notion of being apparently vulnerable. It's darker here. Things can be hiding in those areas. And so this notion that the shepherd has, the sheep has then, is that your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now the rod was an extension of the shepherd's right arm. And in scripture it was seen as a picture of power and of authority, and it was used in several ways. The rod would be used to guard the flock against predators. It could be used against physically in that manner. It could be used to discipline wandering sheep and to examine and count the sheep. And many make the analogy of the rod being like the word of God that corrects us, guides us, reproves us, teaches us, and so forth, equips us. So in that notion, then, it defends us in times of temptation and spiritual attack. It reproves us, it examines our hearts, and exposes things that need to be made right. So the rod of the tutelage of the word of God, and then the staff, which many associate more with the Holy Spirit. Now, the staff would be often have this little crook, and the shepherd's crook, that staff that would be used. And it would use the staff for several purposes. It would draw the sheep together. It could lift newborn lambs to their mothers if they get separated, to guide the sheep, and especially along new paths, and to give special attention to and affection to members of the flock. This is why bishops will often have a crozier. They'll have something that looks like an ornate staff, that's the symbol then of being shepherded, of the chief shepherd of our souls again. So the Spirit of God is our counselor and our comforter. He draws us into a closer walk with the shepherd, and he protects us in the when we might be fearful, we might feel vulnerable in those times in our lives. And that moves us to the last two verses of this psalm. Now we move into his provision and his abiding with us. And in this notion, he goes on to say in verse 5, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now to prepare a table for him in the presence of his enemies is the idea of providing for them. Good pasturage, good food, provision, a table, even though the enemies may seem to be there. So, and often what will happen is before a shepherd leads his flock into the high summer ranges, they may go, one of the shepherds may go ahead, up there, and bring things that are necessary materials, examines the grass, the vegetation, plans to avoid or eliminate areas of poisonous weeds. And so in a sense, the master goes ahead of the flock to prepare the way so we can enjoy abundance. In other words, he understands our nature. He knows our needs. And having been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 2 and 4 makes it clear that he knows what it's like to be tempted. He understands the human condition. And knowing that, though, he can go forth before us, Because he's faithful, he's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're capable of. But with the temptation, will give us the power to endure, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us. So knowing that predators frequently look for a chance to make a sudden attack, the shepherd's got to stay alert, especially in those dangerous places. He knows every wile and every deceit of our adversary, warns us to stay close to him. Because the closer we are to Jesus, the more secure we really are. And the best thing we can do then is to follow him rather than imitate others. When you wander away from the shepherd, you're vulnerable to being picked off by predators. So staying close to him, in part, is involved in those two components that I just mentioned, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. When we allow the Word of God to speak to us, and the same Holy Spirit who inspired this book is also the one who dwells within us. And deep calls to deep. And so you can actually resonate in your spirit with the truth of the inspired or God-breathed word in such a way as you read the scriptures, pray it back to God, and process that. Then what you begin to do then is you renew your mind and you are embedded, you're deeply rooted in this truth. So on a day-by-day basis then, this is your pasture. This is your forage. This is where you are fed. This is where you're protected. This is where you're nurtured. What did Jesus do in times of temptation? Recall the three great temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, which were used with the first Adam, successfully, I'm sorry to say, as we all are sorry to say. But with the second Adam, he failed. Those same temptations will be used in us as well. What did Jesus, the great shepherd, do when he was tempted? In all three instances, what did he say? It is written. Notice he said, it is written. He used scripture as his defense. May I assure you that the better you know this book, the more resources you have in times of temptation. And the more you memorize some of the texts, those will be the ones that will be fresher in your mind, available to you. It won't do you much good when you're being tempted to say, I know there's a verse about that somewhere. You know, it's a good idea to have some knowledge of scripture right there, and you can use that. And it protects you, it defends you, it guides you, it comforts you, it teaches you, exhorts you, it counsels you along the way, it rebukes you. All of these things, it's a manifest in the Word of God, which James 1 describes as kind of like a moral mirror. It's like a mirror that reveals yourself to you and shows you areas that need to be changed. So it's a powerful portrait then of staying close to him. He goes on to say then that you prepare this table before me. And so he goes before us. Then he goes on to use this image, you have anointed my head with oil. The summer months can be a time of real torment, as I mentioned earlier. Because the sheep, if they're not treated against pests like warble flies, bot flies, and nasal flies, those things can drive them crazy. They can deposit their eggs in the mucous membranes of the nose, and the larvae actually hatch and burrow into the skin. It's not an image you'd want to hear, I'm sure, but it's a pretty gruesome picture. What can they do? They stamp, they butt their heads, they go nuts unless something is done to treat them from this. It's an irritation. It's a restlessness. It can exhaust the sheep. As it erratically stamps about, races from place to place. So shepherds in the ancient Near East knew this quite well. And they would solve this problem by anointing the animals' heads with a mixture of olive oil, sulfur, and spices. And this would kill those parasites, you see. And in this manner, then, they would actually be anointed and then protected in that way. This is a remedy would produce a remarkable transformation. And there are times, and we think about it, think about the hundreds of potential irritations, annoyances, personality conflicts that can make you filled with anxiety, a lack of peace, drive you to distraction. And God wants to anoint us with the oil of his word. And the oil of the Holy Spirit, which is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture here where We can ask the Holy Spirit to give us the mind of Christ so we can face peevish problems with quietness and peace. So it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit and it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that corresponds in our life to what the shepherd would do with anointing the heads of the sheep at this time. He goes on to say in the last verse, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Philip Keller, again in Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, suggests, and I think there's some basis for this, that with these words, David actually is bringing us full circle, that the sheep are brought back into the homeland, into the home ranch, as it were. And so that if that's true, it would be bringing us in the winter, in the fall, when up from the higher summer grounds back to the home ranch. It would complete a year in the life of the sheep. So he affirms, but with these words, surely goodness and loving kindness. The word loving kindness, it's chesed. It has a guttural sound on the H. And that's the Old Testament equivalent of our word in the New Testament of the word agape. It's a love of other-centered care. It considers the highest needs of one who is beloved. It is a love of the will, a love of volition. It is a benevolence, goodwill. This goodwill that God has for us, the conviction we must embrace that God, number one, knows what your best interests are, and number two, he's committed to bringing them about. He's in control and we're not. He knows what we need, we do not. And his desire is always for our best good, even though there'll be times he'll allow things in our lives for purposes we do not fully grasp. But our call is to trust him, not always to understand him. By the way, if your God is small enough to understand, he's not big enough to worship. So you have to look at it that way as well. You've got to realize that there's going to be things that he's going to do and say and allow in your life that often will not make real sense. But his purpose, though, is always benevolence, goodwill, his steady intention of his will for our highest good. And when we look at the outcome of the Lord's dealings in the lives of people in the Old Testament, for example, like Abraham, Joseph, and Job, we discover that in spite of all that they went through, the outcome was a good one. And that God had a purpose in their lives to bring eventual good out of apparent chaos. These become like exemplars. Not that there's a guarantee that everybody is going to do well in this life, but ultimately in the life to come, we may have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, ultimately to the other side, but ultimately he's going to carry us home, safely home. And this is why there'll be some like those who in Hebrews chapter 11 overcame all kinds of things, but then in Hebrews 11, suddenly there's a switch to those who died in their faith and who became martyrs for their faith. But in both cases, though, we see that they were looking for a city that is not in this world, that these were people who actually saw that they were pilgrims and strangers in this world and that their real citizenship was in heaven and that they recognized that ultimately he's going to carry me safely home. Never let your circumstances determine your view of God's character and commitment. That would be a terrible mistake. If your view of God's character and commitment to you is based upon your circumstances, you'll be on a spiritual roller coaster. And God's desire is for you to look beyond those to his unchanging character of goodness and truth and love. That is to say, the good shepherd who laid down his life for us will not abandon us. He'll perfect the good work he's begun in us. Philippians 1:6. Faithful is he who has called you, he's also going to bring it to its fruition, its fulfillment. Keep our eyes on him, not on your problems. Allow his goodness and mercy in our lives to cause us to be agents who mediate that goodness and mercy in the lives of other people as well. Finally, he says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And this would again suggest the idea of going back to where he began in the home ranch, the house of the Lord. From the green pastures of this home in that area in the spring, through the mountain passages on the high tablelands, back to the fall, the storms of fall drive them back to the home. That would, if you saw it that way, be an annual cycle. I like that idea very much because in every year there is a cycle. It's a process that we go through. And when we look at our own lives, consider the annual cycles of your earthly life that quickly run their course. Here we're riding on this little marble, this little planet, and we're going 66,000 miles an hour around the sun right now. Don't feel that way, but you are. And the sun itself is moving a whole lot faster than that around the galaxy, and as it rotates, we're moving fast. You don't feel that, but it's an interesting thing to just think about, like a little roller, or like a merry-go-round. You know, you go around this thing once, another time, it keeps running around. 30 years it goes around. You get like that. It's like yesterday. I was just thinking about something that that happened to me 30 years ago. And the interesting thing about it is my feeling about that experience was that it was last year. It was as vivid as if it was last year. And the years have a way, and the older I get, to kind of mesh together. Maybe you've noticed it as well. If you get older, you begin to notice that. They also have a way of speeding up as well. They just zip by faster and faster. And it's I've used this phrase before. It's, someone once put it, age conspires with God to take away our temporal hope. What does he mean by that? Age, as we get older, you begin to realize, I better not put my hope in my earth suit. I mean, that'd be a pretty bad object of my hope. I better not put my hope in the things the world declares to be important. It takes away temporal hope and causes me to prepare myself for the eternal hope. It's been regarded, aging in some regards, as a negative sacrament. Just as a sacrament is an outward and invisible and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace, so aging is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible disgrace. That is to say, sin. Sin has its effect on our bodies, and we don't look as good as we did before. And that's why you've heard me say this before. I'm always amused when somebody says to someone that they're 40 years old. My word, 40, you don't look a day over 30, and you feel really good about that, don't you? But when you're 90 years old, my word, 90, you don't look a day over 80. It doesn't matter anymore. You see the point here? Just it's going to catch up on you somewhere. Am I correct about that? And we just, some of us say, you're looking great. No, I don't. And you don't either. But we don't often, we say, how great you look. You haven't seen someone in 20 years. Give me a break. You know better than that. But we kid each other. Maybe it'd be more honest to say, you're decaying nicely. You know, that's another way of looking. But if my hope is in this earth suit, I'm in big trouble. If my hope is in the provisions and promises of this world, I'm in big trouble. All that I have, if my name is on a property deed, you know, some it'll be somebody else's. You see, if the Lord tarries. The fact is, what we bring with us in this world is, in fact, nothing, and we carry nothing, yet we can send something ahead. And what we can send ahead is the relationships we've built in other people. As we've loved them and served them with eternal values at heart, that's something that will endure forever. And so those annual cycles are such that we should be accustomed to enjoying His presence in this process, because by practicing His presence during the brief years of our life, we'll be accustomed to that face that we'll see forever. And in meanwhile, it is wise for us to, in fact, invest all that we are and have in building God's truth, God's word, God's love in the people that God's put in your life, the sphere of influence. So as you love and serve people with eternal values at heart, you are investing your lives well. You're giving your life in exchange for some that will not fade, will not age, will not decay. It'll last forever. And that's my word of encouragement to you. We're going to close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us a portrait of our true condition in Christ, whereby you are, in fact, the one who cares for us. And in Christ Jesus, we find that He is, in fact, the Good Shepherd who loves us and who has given His life, lays down His life for us so that we might find our life in Him. We thank you that we would be people who have your own pasture and possession. And we pray that we would follow hard after you and pursue the things that really matter, and allow your life in us to spill over into our relationships with others. We pray in His name. Amen.